I like to give this sermon that I'm giving today before the holy days in the fall, before they start, or I'd like to give it in the spring holy days, because I'm trying to take you through a plan of salvation of what we all live for and what we are going to have in the future. What I call this sermon is the harvest. The harvest is you and I, our loved ones, those that have died in the faith, and eventually those that have died without having the knowledge of our Creator God. But as we get ready to keep the fall holy days, we are reminded of the harvest of God's people and being at one with God. The time of meeting Jesus Christ as spirit beings in the heavens and seeing many of our loved ones in Christ brought back to life. To meet our Lord and Savior as He returns to the earth to establish God's kingdom here. To see Jesus crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And to know we will reign with Him for an even bigger harvest. The first harvest is just a small harvest. I work with farmers all over the country, and we're just now getting ready to start what we call the opening of the beet fields, the sugar beets. And we go in and we just open it up. Each farmer takes out a few acres to get the ends done to where they can put the equipment in, turn their trucks around, and it gives them enough to get the sugar factory started. So everybody shares in that. So it's just a small harvest. And later, the bigger harvest is about a month away. You know, as the last great day, the day of the Lord arrives, there will be a final harvest of those who have died. And as we get ready for these harvests, I want us to take a look at James 5, 7 through 8, and to see what we are to do to get to this harvest. And I'm going to read this in two different versions. James 5, verse 7 says, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waits for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patient for it until he receives the early and latter rains." Verse 8, "Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draws nigh." And I like this passage in the what we call the Modern Message Day Bible. It says, on verse 7, I'm going to repeat this. It says, "Meanwhile, friends, wait patiently for the Master's arrival." You see, farmers do this all the time, waiting for their valuable crops to mature, patiently letting the rain do its slow but sure work. Be patient like that. Stay steady and strong. The Master could arrive at any time. And we've been told that Christ could arrive at any time. We've been told that to all of our lives. You know, this feast here is going to be my 60th feast. Oh, I'd look too young to have 60 years. Well, I was a baby. I was still being carried in when my first feast was. And it's fun to watch when you go to the feast, they say, "How many of you been here for 10 years? 15? I'm still up there. Again, at 45, and I'm getting some weird looks from the ministry now, because I'm sitting there, I don't look, you know, 45, 50. I mean, 50 years. How many of you have been 50 years? Not your age. And I still got my hand up. So it's kind of fun to watch. And I know there's a lot of other people that has long-term dealings with the Church of God, that they've kept the feast for a long time. And it's really neat to be able to know that there's people out there that's kept it 20, 30 years longer than I, and still walking this earth. And they got some stories to tell way back when they kept it by themselves, or kept it 10, 15 years, and they didn't know why they kept it, they just kept it. But you know, the believers of James' day were eager for the coming of the Lord. They lived in difficult and desperate times, and their hope was fixed upon the Lord's suddenly appearing, just like we are. The people were so impatient for the Lord to come that James wrote to them, encouraging them to be patient until the coming of the Lord. Be patient. He's coming. We can't push this. We can't rush it. He's coming. In their impatience, they were overlooking God's purpose. While they were waiting for God's return, God was waiting for the harvest. James pictures God as a farmer who had put a great deal of labor into his crop and is waiting for that harvest to come in. You know, these words of James make it clear that the coming of the Lord is ever intimate. James also wanted it perfectly understood that God's purpose until he comes is to gather a harvest of redeemed men from every kindred, every nation, every tongue, from all over the world. God is at work now by his Holy Spirit gathering a redeemed multitude that no man can number. Nobody can even fathom that number. God intends for the gospel to be preached to the entire world so the harvest may be gathered. In Matthew 24 and verse 14, Jesus sets the timetable of his return by the preaching of the gospel. Matthew 24 and verse 14, "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached into all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." And over in Peter, 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, Peter tells us there in 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." He wants everyone to come to repentance, to be part of the family of God. You know, our Lord is longing to complete the harvest and gather in unto himself at his return. He is moving upon the hearts of men and women to woo them and win them unto him. He's working to gather us, to keep us as part of the body of Christ. In James 5 and verse 7, the intense interest of God in the fullness of the harvest is revealed in the words "wait" and "precious fruit." You know, the word "wait" means to wait something, to expect or look for it. You know, we got to wait for those watermelons. We got to wait for those cantaloupes. I brought a whole bunch back from West Texas, and we had the last one yesterday. But I brought back what's called Israeli cantaloupes. You have to eat those real quick. You can't get them in the stores because they don't have shelf life. So when you start looking at, you know, we got to wait for those things to be ready. Are they not sweet? Just like us. We have to wait. Some people don't get harvested, don't mature as fast as others. You know, the heart of God yearns for the harvest, a gathering of blood-bought men and women. You know, he's not willing that any should perish. He longs to save all men. That's his goal. Through faith in his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, he sends his Holy Spirit to convict individuals of their sins and to convert them through his saving grace. You know, the earnest desire of his heart is to rescue the lost from the bondage of Satan. And we are in Satan's grasp. Even though we are a part of the body of Christ, he still has a hold of us in this world. In the midst of all the decay and the deceit in this world today, God is at work completing the harvest, which began on the day of Pentecost when he sent his Holy Spirit, and the church as we know it began. He is patiently waiting for the grain to ripen, which signifies the crop is ready to gather. You know, as people of God involved in his work, we need to look away from our mundane and our repetitive lives and look heavenward to catch sight of what God is doing in these days prior to the second coming of Jesus Christ. You know, we need to have a clear picture of God as the husbandman or the farmer working and waiting for the harvest. And I know we all have gardens, a lot of us have gardens, and we're always waiting and looking. I know it's harvest, it's coming in, and you got to work. You got to take care of it. You know, Jesus gave us a perfect illustration of the heart of God for the harvest in John 4 and verse 32. You know, he expressed the burden of the Father for the harvest of our souls when Jesus led the Samaritan woman of the city Sychar from the empty pots of her immorality to the wells of living water. The disciples were not there when he had this talk with this woman. You know, they had gone into town to buy food. But when they returned with the food, Jesus refused to partake, saying, "I have meat to eat that you know not of." You know, in John 4 and verse 32 then, the disciples were amazed, where they thought somebody had brought him food in their absence. Who's taking care of my job? Who's cutting me out? You know, that sometimes happens. You know, we think we have a job to do, and somebody, you know, gets in our way. And we assume they're taking over what our job is. You know, Jesus assured them he was not talking about natural food, but rather about spiritual food. You know, "My meat," he said, "is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." It's not going to be finished until he says it is, till the harvest. You know, Jesus made the will of his Father very clear for us in the next verse, in verse 35 of John 4. It says, we see the will and the work of God in the harvest of lost people like the woman of Samaria. He challenges you and me when he says, "Lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white, all ready to harvest." You know, the time of harvest is now, and God's heart is for the harvest. That's what his heart longs for, is to harvest every one of us. Harvest our loved ones. That's his goal. That's what's in his heart. You know, and Jesus also declared in Matthew 9:37-38, "The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers, you and I, are few." It says, "Pray you therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest." That's a goal for every one of us, to be a laborer for Jesus Christ. And again, at the end of this, we are all going to have some type of a harvest that we lay at Christ's feet. Can you feel the passion of God's heart for the harvest in this verse? The true believers, you and I, must identify with the passion of God's heart for his harvest. We must become like David, people after God's own heart. We must see the fields white unto harvest as he sees them, and we must yearn with the same passion to see the harvest completed. I want to see each one of you there. I want to see me there. I want to be there when I get to see my brother as I ascend to meet Christ in the air, and my brother comes with him as him being resurrected. You know, the husbandman, the farmer, he waits for the harvest. He knows that something must happen to ripen the grain. The rain must fall on the grain, or the grain will not ripen. The life-giving rain. You know, James took a lesson from Israel's farming patterns with its early and latter rains to teach a powerful truth about spiritual rain. You know, the latter rain was necessary for the harvest, and James pointed out that there must be a latter rain of the Holy Spirit to ripen the spiritual crop for harvest. We see in what Peter said in Acts 2:17-18. Acts 2:17-18 stated the same truth when he quoted Joel on the day of Pentecost. Verse 17, "And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams." You know, when I go to sleep, I sleep like I know nothing. So when I get a dream at night, or I can't sleep, I know something's wrong. Something's happened 4 times in my lifetime where I've been awakened, or I have an eerie feeling that something's happened and somebody's close has died. One of them was my brother. I knew something was wrong. Couldn't hardly sleep. The whole evening before I went home, went to bed, I just said, something's wrong. You know, and I've actually called my kids. I've called my wife. I've, when that happens, I know something's wrong. And I woke up here about 2 years ago, and I said, Martha, something's wrong. I said, something's happened. And the phone rang. I mean, no more than I got that out. And one of my dear friends that I grew up in Dallas with, their family, she had died of cancer. And they were calling me from the hospital to let me know that she had died. And I look at these scriptures. And you know, when God says, our young men shall see visions, and our old men shall dream dreams, we don't know how God is going to work with each one of us to see how we're going to be used to His glory. Verse 18 says, and on my servant and on my handmaidens, I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. We don't know how God is going to use us as part of the harvest. For there to be a full harvest, there must be a mighty outpouring of the Holy Spirit as the latter rain. There can be no harvest of people without the rain of the Spirit of God. All preaching, all teaching, and witnessing will not accomplish anything unless our efforts are watered by the showers of the Holy Spirit that was sent on that first Pentecost after our Lord and Savior rose from the dead. Only the Holy Spirit can melt the hearts of the sinner and bring him to repentance and faith to Jesus Christ. We must have that rain. If our hearts are touched for the harvest, then we must become intercessors for the gracious outpouring of the Holy Spirit. We must pray for that rain, the rain of the Holy Spirit. A statement in Zechariah, which ought to encourage us to our praying for the rain of the Holy Spirit, contains both a petition and a promise. Zechariah 10 and verse 1. Zechariah 10 and verse 1. It tells us to ask you of the Lord rain in the time of the latter rain. So the Lord shall make bright clouds and give them showers of rain to everyone grass in the field. You know, a genuine burden on our heart for the harvest will cause us to ask God for the rain, the latter rain for the harvest. Are we praying for all our brothers and sisters? Are we praying for everybody across this world to be able to make it? Are we praying for our kids? The kids that we have driven out of our congregations because of our actions. Are we praying for them to where they'll be part of the harvest? You know, prayer is necessary for the growth we need. We need to pray for the rain to fall on our fields of labor. We need to pray for the rain to fall on our towns and our nations. We need to pray for rain until the Holy Spirit is poured out and the fields are ready to be harvested. We need to pray, for the Lord of the harvest has promised to answer. He will make bright clouds and give showers of rain. If we pray for rain through the depth of our hearts, the Lord will hear and answer our prayer. He will pour rain upon our lives. He will pour out His Spirit upon our fields of labor. As a body of God's people, you labor to bring people here, to know God's way. That is your labor. That is who are you going to harvest? He will pour out His Spirit upon our field of labor. He will send showers upon our church. You know, our Lord, He longs to finish the work and gather the greatest harvest of all times. You know, last year, I worked with a lot of different cotton farmers. My farmers had the largest, heaviest yield of cotton they've ever produced. Normally we get, if we had a great year, 3 to 4 bale cotton. I had growers in the 7 and 8 bale cotton. almost a 2 to 3 year harvest in 1 year. So we got rain. We had rain, timely rains all season long. And we had a fantastic yield. But as soon as the grain is ripe during the harvest, he will put forth the sickle because the harvest has come. Nothing will keep God from gathering his harvest. He will not leave a single golden grain to fall to the ground. He knows who his people are. And James wrote in James 5 and verse 8, the coming of the Lord draws nigh. And we all know that. And we've been told that year in, year in, year out. But it's going to happen. When the harvest is ready, the Lord will gather the great multitude of blood-washed and blood-bought men and women into his glorious kingdom. We know what the end of the book says. We cheat. We go to the last chapter and we know what's there. There's lots of things still to happen. Let's read 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16 and 17. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. My brother, baptized, killed in a car wreck, lays in the grave. When this trump sounds, he will rise. Then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. That is something to look forward to. And if it doesn't send chills up and down your spine and make your hair want to tingle, or I mean stand up, it's what we've all been living for. You know, Paul described the event, and what a harvest it will be. You know, from the north, the south, east, and west, God will gather his redeemed saints. Those who are in the grave will get up, shake off the clothes of death, and join the living saints to meet Christ in the air. And the living saints will feel gravity lose its hold. And if you've ever got on some of these rides at carnivals and, you know, some of these amusement parks, they have one that's called a bombardier, to where you can get up on it and you just go flying down when you pull the ripcord, and it goes down and it shoots you up. You lose all gravity. I got talked into doing this twice. The first time I was insane. Second time I just didn't know what I was doing. Anyways, but we were at the Feast of Destin right across the street. There was a park, and thankfully it's closed when we go there now. And my grandkids would be wanting Grandpa to get up on there with them. And you do lose all gravity. But the fear and everything in here as you're sliding back down are the unknown of when you're dive bombing to the earth. Now, if I'm still alive and at resurrection, I want God to let me play for a little bit. I want to do that dive bombing and flying around. And he probably slapped me on the back of the head and says, Neil, we got work to do. This harvest is not done yet. So maybe he'll let us play. I don't know. But you know, all the saints, true believers, you and I will be part of that great harvest which the Lord will gather unto himself before the storm winds of the tribulations blow across the earth. If we look over in Revelation 5, 9 through 12, Revelation 5, 9 through 12, John in exile caught a vision of the greatness of the harvest and left for us a picture that should excite our imagination. We should be excited about this. Revelation 5, 9 through 12. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and have redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Verse 10, and having made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beast, and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000s and thousands of thousands. And I'm lost already on that number. It's a number we are not going to be able to count. Saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessings. And John also saw in Revelation 7, 9 through 10, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and crying with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God which sits upon the throne and upon the Lamb. You know, no wonder God wants and waits for this completion of this harvest. It is his joy to see all the saints gathered into the kingdom of God, where they will worship him forever and ever. When we become at one with God and we return to earth with Christ to bring the kingdom of God, the people of the world, they will fight him. They will fight him at his return. But we will be him through the battle. And again, I don't know what we're going to be any good for. He's going to do it all. But we will return with him to create a new earth, and will teach and reign with our brother Jesus Christ for 1,000 years. Then Satan, he will be set free for a short time to see who of the very elect he can deceive before he is cast into the fiery pits. But we ask, what about the harvest of our loved ones? When will they be harvested? You know, Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4. God says there that, well, actually Paul says that God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And Peter adds in 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. That God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That is God's overriding goal in dealing with mankind. He desires as many as possible to repent, come to the knowledge of the truth, and receive his gift of salvation. Can't get any better than that. And Jesus explained how this will come to pass. John described in John chapter 7 how Jesus went to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. In John 7, verse 37 through 38, it tells us, Jesus appeared publicly and stood in the midst of the people and cried, saying, if anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. So what is in our hearts? Can people out in this world hear, see the rivers of living water flowing from each of us? That's only you can answer that. What are you doing to have the Spirit of God, the life, the rain, the waters flowing of the Holy Spirit from us to other people? What was the importance of Christ's teaching about living water? In Christ's time, according to tradition, during the Feast of Tabernacles, the priest would bring golden vessels of water from the stream of Siloam that had flowed from the temple hill and they poured it over the altar. You know, joyous celebration along with the sounding of trumpets marked this ceremony as the people sang the words from Isaiah 12 and verse 3. With joy you will draw water from the well of salvation. You know, in John 7 and verse 39, Jesus stood where all could hear him and drew a lesson from the water, revealing that all who were thirsty could come to him and be refreshed. And we know that. He refreshes us daily. And he will refresh us forever. You know, in Christ's analogy, the water represented God's Holy Spirit, which those who believe in Jesus would receive. He showed that the basic wants of spiritual thirst and hunger could be satisfied only by him as the bread of life, which we found in John 6 and 48, and the source of the living water in John 7, 37 through 39. But when would this happen? You know, humanity still hungers and thirsts for the message that Christ brought. There's a fake message out there in the world. It's a feel-good, health and wealth message that's out there. You know, but God's promise in Joel 2 and verse 28, you know, his promise is to pour out my spirit on all flesh. It has not yet fully taken place. Thousands of millions have died with their deepest spiritual needs unrealized. When will these be refreshed by the life-giving powers of God's Spirit with rivers of living waters? To find the answer, we must consider a question the disciples put to Christ just before he ascended to heaven. The question is found in Acts 1 and verse 16. Acts 1, verse 16. The disciples ask, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" When the disciples spoke of this restoration, they understood it in the context of the many prophecies of a reunited nation of Israel. You know, one such prophecy in Ezekiel 37:3-6. You know, this passage describes Ezekiel's vision of a valley full of bones. And God asks, "Son of man, can these bones live?" To which the prophet replied, "O Lord God, you know." God then said to the bones, "Surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. I will bring flesh upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord." You know, when Christ returns, and whatever is put on either a spiritual body, my brother's going to look the same as the day he died. To me, I think I'm going to see flesh and blood. I'm going to see skin. I don't have it in my mind to imagine what it's going to look like, because I believe I've seen an angel now, but unaware of when it happened. Because when we were in Herman Hospital down in Houston, and the whole Houston church seemed to be up here in that hospital, and it took 10, 15 minutes to get the elevator to come up and down from the floor. And we watched a couple walk up to that elevator, never touch a button, the door opened up. And we went in, and we got up. I never touched a button. I know I didn't touch a button. I don't think he did. And that door opened on that floor. The couple walked up, went straight to my mom, said a few words to her, got up, or they was actually, you know, he got down on a knee and was talking to her, got up, walked back to the elevator, and got on the elevator, never touched a button. Did we entertain an angel unaware that day? To me, I think we did. My mom wanted to know who those people were. place, she said. She said, they said the nicest thing to calm me in the decision I have to make. We have to make whether we're going to pull the life plug that's on Tim. And these are some of the things that were said. That he's taken care of. You know, I got mad at God for years because I thought he didn't answer our prayers. And, you know, he knows better than any of us. He just says, no, not at this time. But I come to terms that he answered my prayers. I said, heal my brother. He's going to. It says here, he is going to heal my brother as he is resurrected. It's in his time when he decides. And how do I know that my brother was intact to be able to be part of the kingdom of God? That something in life might later on happen that he fell away. That God says, no, I have plans for him. I don't know what those plans are. Neither of us do. It's just part of life. And he knows what he needs and what's going on. You know, in this vision, a physical resurrection took place. In verse 11, the people acknowledged the hopelessness situation in which they found themselves. Our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. Sometimes we feel that. We're cut off from God. Why is he allowing all this to happen? Because we have lessons to learn that he's going to use later on. We are in training. He is training us to be able to help later on. You know, their Creator, however, offered them the hope of a resurrection and the gift of the Holy Spirit in the setting of a reunited nation. In this dramatic vision, ancient Israel served as a model for other people that God would resurrect into physical life. In verse 12 and 14, God says, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves. I will put my spirit in you and you shall live. At this future time, God will make freely available the life-giving spiritual water of the Holy Spirit. In verse 26 and verse 27, God will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. In Romans 11, and verse 1 through 2, the Apostle Paul also referred to this yet future event. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. And in verse 26, all Israel will be saved. Not only Israel, but all who have never had a chance to drink from the living waters of God's Word and His Holy Spirit will at last be able to do so. God will freely offer them the opportunity for eternal life. And then we see the great white throne judgment. In Revelation 20, 4 through 6, John writes that the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years was finished. You know, some of our loved ones we might not see for 1,000 years that rejected Christ, rejected the way of life. They might not have been able to see and hear and understand any. You know, here John makes a clear distinction between the first resurrection, which occurs at Christ's second coming, and the second resurrection, which takes place at the end of Christ's millennial reign. Remember that the first resurrection is to eternal life. By contrast, God raised those in the second resurrection in the physical, flesh, and blood existence. You know, in Revelation 20, 11 through 13, you know, John discussed the same second resurrection to physical life that Ezekiel wrote about. Then I saw, verse 11, a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. You know, the seas gave up the dead who were in it. And death and Hades delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, each one according to their works. You know, the dead who stands before their Creator are all those who had died never knowing the true God. Like Ezekiel's vision of dry bones and coming back to life, these people emerged from their graves and began to know their God. You know, finally, everyone will have an opportunity to fully understand God's plan of salvation. This physical resurrection is not a second chance for salvation. For these people, it is a first opportunity to really know the Creator. The resurrected are judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. You know, this judgment will involve a period during which they will enjoy the opportunity to hear, understand, and grow in God's way of life, having their names inscribed in the book of life. During this time, thousands of millions of people will gain access to eternal life. You know, this final period of judgments completes God's plan of salvation for the world. It will be the time of love, deep mercies, and the unsearchable judgment of God. The chance to drink of the life-giving waters of the Holy Spirit, which will indeed quench the thirst of men and women. The time of righteous judgment will bring back to life those forgotten by humanity, but never forgotten by our God. But you know what? I want to be there, and I'm sure you want to be there when God gathers His first harvest. It will be the greatest day of the ages. You know, I want to be there when people of every kindred, every tribe, tongue, gathered for the coronation of the King. I want to be there for the marriage supper. I want to stand near the river of life and the tree of life. I want to pluck a palm branch from the never-fading trees of the land. And when the redeemed of all the ages shall lift their praises to the Lamb that is on the throne, I want to join in the coronation. I want to wave my palm branch. I want to lift my voice, and when Jesus is crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords, I want to be there when we all might sing, "All hail the power of Jesus' name." Let angels prostrate fall, bring forth the royal diadem, and crown Him Lord of all. Oh, that with yonder sacred throne we at His feet may fall, we'll join the everlasting song and crown Him Lord of all. But I want something in my hands besides a palm branch. I want sheaves to lay at the Master's feet. We do not want to stand there empty-handed. We must have a part in that great harvest. There must be some in the vast throng of redeemed saints whom we have had a part in bringing to harvest. Those are who we want to bring and lay before Christ's feet. And Psalms 126 and verse 6 puts it beautifully. He that goes forth with weeps bearing precious seed shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. We will have sheaves in that day if we have a heart for the harvest. May the Lord give us a heart of passion for the lost, a heart of prayer for the spiritual reign, and a heart of expectancy for the return of our Lord Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God. Now, what we put together, we have a DVD that is going to be played. It was produced by the Church of God Big Sandy, myself, came up with the what you'll see. It was put together by Clay and Mindy Forstier. They went in and put it all on the DVD and built this. And it took hundreds of hours. It's just hard to put this together. When I put this together, what we first put it together for was that when my father-in-law died, he wanted people to know what he believed. Most of our families, his kids, different ones, had left the churches of God. And he was afraid they were going to preach him into heaven. And they did. But I had the last part of the service. And this is what he wanted people to know, what he believed and what his future is. This is going to show what is our lives, what is in store for our lives. And you might tear up in it. So if you have a tissue or don't have a tissue, you need a tissue, because I've seen people cry in this deal, and I've seen them jump up with joy after it. So enjoy this, and I hope you all enjoy the Feast of Tabernacles and our way of life and what we have in store, and that's the soon coming kingdom of God.
My soul, my Savior. creation will show.